You are welcome to take your masks off for those who are in the room, if you're comfortable with that. My friend Rob told me about his friend named William, who's from Australia. One day, William needed a ride to the airport, and Rob swings by, picks William up, and notices something a little different about William. William gets in the car, and he has this really nice designer suit on. His hair is like different. It's kind of slicked back, and he's got sunglasses on. And Rob's like, William, what's up? What are you doing? He's like, well, every time... I can't do an Australian accent. I'll just keep going. He's like, every time I fly from the U.S. to Australia, people think I'm a celebrity if I dress like this, and I get bumped up to first class. I was like, one, that's brilliant. But two, William thought he could just enjoy 19 hours of more leg room by dressing differently. In today's text, as we come upon King Jesus in John chapter 18, he does just the opposite of Australian William. He doesn't try to dress to impress, but puts himself forward to be treated differently than he deserves. Not treated as king, not bumped to first class, but treated as a criminal. But Jesus is on a mission. He's been betrayed, he's been arrested, he's been denied. And with unflinching mission, he heads toward the cross. But we're also introduced in John chapter 18 to another guy named Pontius Pilate. The Roman governor, he kind of tries to play the Australian William part. He wants to be treated with authority that he kind of has. He wants to wield power, yet that power he tries to wield actually gets wielded against him. You see, there's a trial in John chapter 18, and as you're going, you're like, oh, Jesus is on trial. But as you continue in John 18 into chapter 19, like we'll look at today, it's like, oh, it's not just Jesus on trial, it's Pontius Pilate. Please open your Bibles to John 18. We're going to start at verse 28 today. And we're going to look at this passage from the perspective of Pontius Pilate, but specifically the questions that he asks. I don't normally preach 8-point messages, but today we're going to fly through 8 different questions. He asks like 10 or 12, but 8 really main questions that Pontius Pilate asks in our text. John chapter 18, starting at verse 28. This is God's holy word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, he's the high priest, to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. And as we look at these verses and continue, God, I pray you would work in our hearts. Lord, for some of us, this is very familiar territory. I pray you would give us fresh eyes to see, new eyes to see your word today, and heart to be compelled about the resolute, unflinching mission and love of Jesus Christ in the midst of everything caving down around him. Lord, guard my mouth from error. Soften our hearts toward your word. Be with those who are in this room and on our live stream. Let us please and honor you and posture our hearts with humility. In Jesus' name, amen. So 8 questions. The first one is this: what accusation do you bring against this man. Pilate and these Jews are not friends. Pilate is a Roman. He looks down on the Jews. The Jews look down on the Romans. They're not God's chosen people. But one of Pontius Pilate's jobs was to squelch any uprising that came from the Jewish community. If you've seen the mini-series, The Chosen, which I would recommend, that's on YouTube for free, really good. They do a really good job of portraying the animosity between the Romans and the Jews. Like, there is a lot of tension going on the whole time. Yet the Jewish leaders come to Pilate because they need him. They need him in this moment to exercise an authority that they cannot exercise. But it's ironic and odd that these Jewish leaders are doing these things in this very moment, because they don't want to enter the governor's quarters, the Gentiles' quarters, because they don't want to get defiled so they can eat the Passover meal. It's significant. It's strange. It's ironic. Jesus, their prisoner, is to be the fulfillment of the very Passover meal. Jesus is the sinless, perfect sacrifice, the once for all time fulfillment of what happened with Egypt, that replacement, that substitution. That's Jesus who's with them. They're not understanding all the implications of what's going on. They want to simultaneously stay pure and kill Jesus. Simultaneously stay pure and commit murder. It doesn't work that way. Josh Moody puts it this way: these are the men who have just aided and abetted in a serious miscarriage of justice in which all due process has been ignored. And they are now attempting to convince a pagan Roman governor to do their dirty work for them. And they're worried about being ceremonially unclean. There's none so blind as those who think they can see. There's none so blind as those who think they can see. Oh, what words to heed for these guys, but also for ourselves. But the question from Pilate rings out: what accusation do you bring against this man? And the Jews basically respond this way: if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. They don't answer Pilate's question, which gets to be a theme. Like, Pilate asks a question, he doesn't get directly answered. Pilate asks a question again, he doesn't get directly answered. This authority that he's trying to wield, like, no one's answering his questions, which is interesting. But these Jews give no crime, no accusation, no charge. They basically say, trust us, we would not have brought him here if he hasn't done some kind of evil. The leaders explain they want Pilate to put Jesus to death because their own law forbids it. They want to use Pilate's authority to their own end. They want expedient extermination of Jesus Christ. So as we continue this passage, will Pilate give in, or will he exercise his authority with justice and equity? Maybe it would help if he has some time with Jesus. And that's what we find with question number two. He says this: are you the king of the Jews? Look at verse 33. So Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Again, Pilate's question, not a direct answer. Jesus asked Pilate whether he came up with this or someone else told him. Jesus may be asking Pilate, are you asking if I'm a king that's conspiring against Rome and Caesar, or are you asking if I'm the Messiah king of Israel? For Jesus is not conspiring against Rome. We even know when they tried to get him to say things against Rome, he said, give the taxes that Caesar's due. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give to God that which is God's. But Jesus is the messianic king, as the Jewish leaders know he's claiming to be and want to kill him for it. If you just read these verses, verse 33 and 34, you start getting a little window into what's going on. Pilate, who's governor at this moment, seems to not have the same stability as the one who's the prisoner, as the one who's being portrayed as the criminal, the King of Kings, the eternal forever King, Jesus. It's like Pilate's kind of playing dress up, but we've got the real King in the room. Pilate then responds, "Am I a Jew?" Verse 35. "Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Third question, what have you done? Pilate wants to know why. Why are these Jewish religious leaders so angry and riled up with Jesus? He's kind of hesitant. He's not sure what's going on. You ever have those moments in your life that things happen so fast that you're just kind of trying to get your bearings? I know parents in here, you have those moments. There's a yell, there's a scream, there's something that happens, and you're like, ah, what's going on here? I don't even know how to respond. And so you might even do stalling to like figure out, what do I do right now? Like, this wasn't in the manual for parenting. You're like, ah. I'm not sure if Pilate's stalling here or not, but it's obvious he doesn't know what to do. Pilate's question doesn't get directly answered yet again. Verse 36, here's how Jesus responds, "What have you done?" He says this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." See, Pilate wants to know what Jesus has done. Well, here's what Jesus has done. Jesus has entered the world as King and the eternal Savior. He has come to disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross and through his resurrection. He's establishing his kingly rule. Matthew 4, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom has come, but it has only come in part. This is a spiritual kingdom right now. It's not fully seen. It's not fully come. But there will be a day when God's full kingdom comes, when it's fully seen on earth. But that day is not yet. For Pilate cannot understand this. But here's the important thing to note. Jesus is king with a kingdom. Jesus is king. He is in control. Time to fight is not yet. Time for the war horse is not yet. Time for the sword is not yet. The line of Judah right here is the lamb walking toward being slain. Is he king? Yes. What has he done? More than Pilate can even bear at this moment. This leads to Pilate's next question. So, you're a king? Jesus, again, not directly answering Pilate, answers verse 37. "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me." Jesus, again, affirms his kingly position. Then he makes it clear that the purpose for him being born, the purpose for him entering his incarnation, is to bear witness of the truth. Jesus said earlier in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The only truth is through Jesus Christ. Jesus shows that truth is founded only in him. Pilate responds in verse 38. Fifth question. I know I told you we're rolling. Fifth question. What is truth? It's a fascinating question. Jesus never answers it. Or really, he may have already answered it. Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to me." Pilate says, "What is truth?" And he walks away. "Anyone who is of the truth listens to me," Jesus said. In our relativistic culture, many are asking the same question. Many people assume that there's no absolute truth, that everyone has their own truth, and that your truth's good for you and my truth's good for me, and we're all just going to be happy little truth seekers who have our own individualistic truth. But here's the thing. Your truth and my truth might bash together. They will. And that's what we find in our culture all the time. Everybody has their little own truths, and they start bashing with everybody else's own truths, and then who has the truth or truth? Like, that's basically what we find in our culture all the time. Who has the truth or truth? Let's try to one-up each other on social media. Let's try to blare it out louder. Let's try to have our truth or truth or truth. Like, it's just like, it just keeps going. But friends, Scripture's clear here. Where is the truth? Jesus says, I am the truth. Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth listens to me. Where's the truth? Where's the resting point? Where's the absolute authoritative truth? It is Jesus. It is His Word. It is what He has spoken. They listen to me. They listen to Jesus' Word. Friends, we must listen to Jesus' Word. We must know Jesus' Word. If you try to live life based on your own truth standard, you will end up in the same place Pilate is, walking away. You've probably seen people do this. They want to wrestle with things. They want their own truth. They want to define right and wrong by their own standards. And then they hide themselves, like Adam and Eve did, like all of us do, when we're guilty of not wanting to live by God's truth. So Pilate then goes on to this accusatory crowd. Look at verse 38. Pilate said what is truth, and after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So the sixth question, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Pilate offers a governor's pardon to Jesus. He wants this guy out of his hair. Like, he wants, like, can we distance ourselves from this guy? This is not going well. We got a crowd riled up over here. But what's interesting is that this is like a middle position that gets Pilate kind of in the good on both sides. Like, he's kind of convicting Jesus of doing wrong, but he's going to pardon him. So yeah, he did wrong. So if anybody ever says he didn't like condemn Jesus, like, no, I just pardoned him because they get a pardon every year. But the Jews don't want it. They don't want that pardon. They don't want that. But he also thinks this is a middle ground because they don't have to kill this guy who he just says has no guilt. He has no guilt. I don't want to kill him, but I also want to like play the political role here and not get everybody mad at me. What's fascinating, though, is the whole thing backfires. You see, Barabbas is who they want released instead of Jesus. Barabbas is not just a robber, as this text says, but other texts talk about. He's a revolter. He's one who everything that Jesus is being accused of like riling up the Romans and like trying to do all this stuff that would harm the Jews because the Romans will get mad and like come against the Jews, all that kind of stuff. That's what Barabbas was doing. And now they're releasing Barabbas, this one who stirred up opposition against the Romans. And here's Pilate saying, all right, I'm going to let him back out. Not a good thing. And up to this point, you may feel sorry for the situation that Pilate finds himself in. But Pilate quickly turns violent. We don't know if this is for Pilate to kind of prove to the Jews that Jesus really isn't a threat as he starts abusing him, or if Pilate's starting to get irritated with Jesus' claim to be king. But it gets bad. And Pilate tries to claim the authority. Here's the seventh question. Do you not know that I have authority? That's Pilate's next question. Do you not know that I have authority? Look at chapter 19, verse 1. We're going to read a little chunk here. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has a greater sin. Do you not know that I have authority?" See, this flogging in verse 1 is brutal. It often killed people. They would take a whip and they would put bone or metal at the end of it, and it was meant to tear the flesh off of the back of the person being whipped. And then the mockery of these soldiers, this is mockery at its peak. Here's the true king, and the soldiers put a crown. They make a crown. "Oh, he claims to be king. Let's make a crown." It's a crown of thorns to pierce the Son of God. Put a purple robe on him and jeer at him. "Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews." Is that the right words? Yes. Should they be saying, "Hail, King of the Jews"? Yes. But the heart is far from God. They should not be mocking the Son of Man. They should be worshiping him. Pilate ironically says again that he finds no guilt in Jesus, yet he just had him flogged. Pilate then introduces Jesus this way back to the Jewish crowd. He says, "Behold the man." Many think that John, the author, may want us to pause here. Just consider what Pilate is saying. "Behold the man." Behold the man. Not a man, not just somebody else. Behold the man. The second Adam. The perfect man. The one who represents all man. The man is before you. "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." That's what happens. The mocking voices get louder. "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," yell the religious leaders. Those who are to represent Yahweh to the people of God are yelling, "Crucify him." Why crucify him? Verse 7, "He ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." The Jewish leaders know the claim, this claim of divinity, this claim of Messiah, this claim of God, this claim of Yahweh. They've been around with the "I am" statements. They've been around with "before Abraham was, I am." And what happens to Pilate? He fears even more. He knows something more is going on. So Pilate takes him back to the headquarters. Jesus refuses to answer his next couple questions. But then that seventh question is so important. Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority? Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Basically, Pilate says, "Do you not know, Jesus, my authority?" How crazy is that? That moment, if you just think who Jesus is and who Pilate is, "Jesus, do you not know my authority? Do you not know who's talking to you, Jesus?" Verse 11, Jesus, unflinching, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." You'd have no authority. You, Pilate, have borrowed authority. You borrowed authority. And here's the path we all walk in any authoritative or any authority position we have. Friends, you don't have authority. I don't have authority. We have borrowed authority. Any authority is just from above. And Pilate, you have no authority except for what God's allowed you to have. You are on a leash, Pilate. And Pilate, you aren't guilty of everything. Annas and Caiaphas and the other crowd has greater guilt, but nonetheless, you stand condemned. And friends, we must remember this. We may not say it out loud, but sometimes we can say it in our heart. I can't believe you, God. Why would you do this? Do you not know who I am? Do you not know how good I've done or my resume or all the things I've sacrificed? Or God, do you not know? That's the arrogance of Pilate, and that's the arrogance of us. You see, there's King Jesus in Matthew 28. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has ultimate authority. Not Pilate, not me, not you. And after this interaction, Pilate seeks all the more to release Jesus. And this final question, it just feels like the culmination of this passage, and it's devastating. It's a question that summarizes so much of Scripture. Here's the eighth and final question we'll look at. Shall I crucify your king? Shall I crucify your king? The conquering king first becomes a suffering servant. Look at verse 12. Just the intensity of this passage grows. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The Jewish leaders start threatening Pilate. They better crucify Jesus. He better prove his loyalty to Rome. He better prove his loyalty to Caesar. Because if he doesn't, you're going down, Pilate. So self-preservation, Pilate seems to kind of shift here. And we must just note the insanity of this moment for these Jewish guys. The Jews aren't supposed to care about loyalty to Caesar. And yet they're playing this. This is just crazy. They end up stating absolute loyalty to Caesar. The chief priests, who are again supposed to represent Yahweh to God's people, they cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." It's insanity. It reminds me of 1 Samuel 1, where all the people are crying out for a king, telling Samuel, "We want a king. We want a king because we want to be like the other nations. We don't look like the other nations." And Samuel's like, "This is crazy, guys. You want a king? Here's what a king will do. He'll take most of your stuff and he'll enslave you." And the people are like, "Awesome! Let's get a king!" And you're like, "What the heck are you doing? This is insane." It's like the pastors in Nazi Germany or communist Romania thinking that there's a loyalty to that political ideology and they can mix it with Jesus. They can't. You can't. Our loyalty is not to a government, a country, a political party. Our loyalty is to King Jesus. You can't mix it. These leaders want Jesus murdered so bad that they will whore after Rome to get what they want. And so Pilate asks that devastating question. shall I crucify your king? Shall I crucify your king? The Lamb of God heading toward the altar to make the atonement for the sins of man on this preparation for Passover day. Friends, there's such mixed feelings as we read this passage, as we think on this. We're aware that we would have fared no better than Pilate or the Jews. The verdict of our trials, the same verdict as Pilate's trial. We stand condemned. We're guilty of bucking Christ's kingdom, trying to make our own kingdom. We're guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet at the same time, we see our suffering servant and the hope we have as he's resolute, steady, and steadfastly walking his way toward the cross. Everybody yelling, everybody trying to manipulate, but truth spoken over and over and over. I'm the king. King's not fighting right now. I could fight, not. This isn't my kingdom right now. I'm walking toward truth. You only have authority, Pilate, because it's a borrowed authority. He goes to make atonement for the sins of all who believe in him. Friends, behold the man who perfectly endures the suffering that we could not. Who endures the flogging we deserve, the mocking we deserve. And he heads toward a cross that I deserve and we deserve. And he substitutes himself and accredits us with his good standing, his sinless life. I would have sinned like way before this. Like back in the mock trial, I'd been angry or something. You know, you're like, no, this is wrong, you know. Jesus doesn't. But his sinless life is accredited to us. His firm, resolute walking forward to the cross to glorify the Father and to save us is amazing. And so, friends, this is how we're going to end. Let's contemplate that. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the man. Behold your King. So behold. Let's behold him. As we behold him, we become more like him through his death and resurrection, through our union with him. Behold the Father's deep love that is expressed as Jesus seeks and saves the lost through his atoning sacrifice. And friends, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, look at the extent of which he went through. Pain, suffering, being sinned against, endured to go to the cross. As we'll look at next week, he's crucified on the cross. And what we do, here's what we bring to the table. Nothing. That's what we bring to the table. We turn from our sins and we trust him. We say, he died for my sins. He died for my sins this week, friends. And turn and trust him for that and receive his good staying, receive the good life, and that we're united to Christ. So friends, if you don't know Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, friends, we would love to talk to you about having a relationship with Jesus. So there's mixed feelings here. We want to contemplate, there's the sadness of our sin, but the glory of our Savior mixed in this passage. There's sadness, man. Oh, they're yelling, crucify him. But there's glory in this passage. There's such glory, the steadfast resolve. As Christopher comes up, let's consider this. John wrote this gospel, he says, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Friends, some of us have been believers for years. And we're like, yeah, I've heard this story, heard it years ago. But do you believe? Like, do you freshly believe today? Look at the resolve of Christ and be freshly encouraged to believe in his care for you, his love for you, his walking steadily in resolve for you. He who began a good work will complete it in you. He began the good work here and he completes it. He has a greater resolve than you have to fight your sin. He has a greater resolve than you do for you to grow in godliness. He has a greater resolve than you do for you to be a good parent or a good student or a good husband or a good wife. He has a greater resolve. And He sends His Holy Spirit to work that in you. Friends, He is greater. And He has a greater love for you. So let's stand together. And let's contemplate both the sadness of our sins, but the glory of our Savior. And let's sing together, cast our cares on Him, and glorify Him.